the workshop we just heard, an open theism, was necessary because it is in our pews and pulpits. Prayer changes God's mind, right? When we pray, God listens and He adjusts and He takes in information. Isn't that tremendous? Is that the God of the Bible? No. Well, I'll tell you what, the God of Wilkinson's book, The Prayer of Jabez, is also not the God of the Bible. And I cannot tell you how many Christian bookstores, not just the one in the mall that you tell your people not to go to because the rock and roll is flying, but I'm talking Christian bookstores in independent, fundamental, separatist Baptist churches where I find The Prayer of Jabez and all the other books that Wilkinson and now Gothard have been cranking out. And I know of pastors who basically have preached from the text of that book, taking that as their springboard and preached. Now, if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it. It will take you an hour. And then I would encourage you to preach from it the other way. Folks, this is error. Let's address it as error. And Dr. Ed Williams is going to give us some information and be helpful, I think. Bottom line is, we need to teach people hermeneutics. And the best way we teach our people hermeneutics, how to study their Bibles, is by modeling it in our preaching. So when we open the text and we expound Scripture, they see, oh, you know, look, this all makes sense. He's not just making this up. It all really fits. It's all in there. He took the sermon from the text. That's how we teach hermeneutics on a practical level. If we preach and take our preaching, our messages from the text, Dr. Williams is going to address hermeneutics and how we're not supposed to learn it from the book of the Prayer of Jabez. That is your topic, right? You're not going to teach us.
Yeah.
Isn't this a beautiful auditorium? It's gorgeous, and it's great to be behind this mother of all pulpits. Now, if you think I'm joking, there is a computer screen up here and a computer. So this just isn't, I may just be taken over here in a minute and start saying some things that the computer directs me to say. I don't know. But you'll notice up here on the screen, it says, Learning Hermeneutics from the Prayer of Jabez? Question mark. The answer to that is yes. Are there any questions? Oh, I've got more here. I'm sorry. Learning hermeneutics from the Prayer of Jabez. Now, hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting the Bible. And it's not just for the theologian or the pastor or the teacher. It's for everyone. The minute you read anything, you are interpreting that. The minute you opened your mouth as a youngster and words began to spill out, Dada and Mama and Grandpa, and I like Grandpa the best. But when you started to speak those words, you had interpreted what someone else had said. And you began to use that language that you had learned from other conversations in a context that would make sense. And really, hermeneutics is about the basic human understanding of language and communication. You do it when you read the newspaper, when you read a book. In fact, there's a book out I would recommend you to read that's really not even a Christian book, but it's called How to Read a Book by Adler, Mortimer Adler. And if you thought you knew how to read a book, before you read this book, you'll find out that you really didn't. That there's more to reading than simply opening up something and looking at the words. Now, the Prayer of Jabez, Multnomah Books, 93 pages, easily read in between 45 minutes and an hour and a half. The New York Times made it the number one best seller. It's number one on their book list. If you look at the Prayer of Jabez website, you can get the most up-to-date information about sales. In fact, when I started out, I had 7 million sold. I've been working on this since about the first of the year. Then it went to 9 million, and then 9.1 million copies sold. at $9.95. Now, Bruce Wilkinson is the author of The Prayer of Jabez. He's also written a book that's better called The Secrets of the Vine from John 15, a life that God rewards, and experiencing spiritual breakthroughs and numerous other books. Now, if you don't like the book, The Prayer of Jabez, you might want to pick up the carry-all bag. Or perhaps the coffee mug. Or the wall cross. Or the Prayer of Jabez keychain. Or the Prayer of Jabez tie pin. Or the Prayer of Jabez mouse pad. Or perhaps you would like the Prayer of Jabez framed art. Or the candle that comes in multi-scents. The Hebrew prayer shawl. The necktie, the travel mug, the t-shirt, or maybe even the lace wall hanging. The Prayer of Jabez by Bruce Wilkinson. Now, his education is this, and I think it's kind of important to know the background. Northeastern Bible College, Bachelor of Arts, Dallas Theological Seminary, MDiv, and then Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, D.D. Now, his background is that he's the founder of Walk Through the Bible Ministries and also the founder of Global Vision Resources. Bruce and his wife, Darlene, have 3 children, 4 grandsons, and they reside in Georgia. Now, up on the screen next should be the text of this important passage that we're dealing with. Now, I want you to understand something. I'm not up here to make a lot of claims and disclaims about the book. Really, I'm approaching the book purely from a hermeneutical perspective. In other words, I'm not going to rant and rave about certain issues that take place in the book and certain ideas with which I disagree, and there are many. But we're going to look at the interpretation of that passage from 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Which says, "And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it might not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested." So God answered Jabez's prayer. Now, the premise of the book, according to Wilkinson from page 7, which is the preface of the book, "Dear reader," he says, "I want to teach you how to pray a daring prayer that God always answers. It is brief, only one sentence with 4 parts, and it's tucked away in the Bible. But I believe it contains the key to a life of extraordinary favor with God." Now, if you'll notice, he goes on to say, "I challenge you to make the Jabez prayer for blessing a part of the daily fabric of your life. To do that, I encourage you to follow unwaveringly the plan outlined here for the next 30 days. By the end of that time, you'll be noticing significant changes in your life, and that the prayer will be on its way to becoming a treasured, lifelong habit." Now, just from a couple of things here that I'm sure you'll notice right off, that this is a prayer that God always answers. Now, I have never heard of any such thing, because God says yes, no, and wait. In the theology that I understand, he answers us positively and affirmatively at times, but he also says no, and sometimes he doesn't answer at all. And so the Jabez prayer is a prayer that Mr. Wilkinson says God always answers. Now, if you look at the next slide, the subtitle of the book is Breaking Through to the Blessed Life. And this is on the back cover of the book as a promotional. Do you want to be extravagantly blessed by God? Are you ready to reach for the extraordinary? To ask God for the abundant blessings He longs to give you? Yes! Wouldn't we all say yes We want to be used of God to bring Him honor and glory. Now, join Bruce Wilkinson to discover how the remarkable prayer of a little-known Bible hero can release God's favor, power, and protection. You will see how one daily prayer can help you leave the past behind and break through to the life that you were meant to live. Now, that almost sounds like the prosperity gospel in a way. But I'm not here to criticize his presentation as a prosperity philosophy. And I think some of that is here. Notice that he also says this petition in the preface, this petition has basically changed radically changed what I expect from God and what I experience every day by His power. In fact, thousands of believers who are applying its truth are seeing miracles happen on a regular basis. Boy, there's a misused term in the Scripture if there ever was one, a miracle. And so he is promising now great things to those who long for what God is going to give. Wilkinson then declares how to pray Jabez's prayer. He says, "The next morning I prayed Jabez's prayer word for word, and the next. 30 years later, I haven't stopped. If you were to ask me what sentence other than my prayer for salvation has revolutionized my life and ministry the most, I would tell you that it was the cry of a gimper." Now, you got that word from a teacher at Dallas Seminary. A gimper is someone who does the most with what they have. They may not be extremely talented, but they're willing to give it their most. And so he says then that he's a gimper. The Jabez, named Gimper here, who is still remembered not for what he did, but for what he prayed and what happened next. Now, there are other people who are embracing all of these. Testimonials come from Howard Hendricks, Dallas Theological Seminary. Perhaps you remember the series that was done by Hendricks and Wilkinson, The Law, Seven Laws of the Learner. Which is kind of an interesting set of tapes in regard to teaching and so forth. But he says, if you long to live your life the way it is meant to be lived in Christ, the prayer of Jabez is a must read, a small book, a life-changing message, highly recommended. Now, there are other testimonials. Here is given by Pastor Clark Cothern, who says that God continues to expand our territory. Now, that's an important phrase because it is a phrase that is hermeneutically misinterpreted. It is allegorized to mean all kinds of things that Jabez and the chronicler never meant. They never meant. And notice that he embraces those ideas in his testimonial. Expand our territory by sending us visitors every week. He led us to begin 3 home cell groups. Teenagers are being saved and radically transformed, and our church has prayerfully entered a building project. We continue to hear testimonies about how God is answering prayer almost every week. We stand in awe of God's power unleashed in prayer. And certainly we do. And we rejoice when God hears and answers our prayers. And when we can say, this was God's work, not ours. God has done this. But certainly our territory does not include any of the ministries of the New Testament church. Those were foreign to Jabez. He was a Jew living at the time when Israel was going back into the land by the decree of Cyrus. And they were going to have the temple rebuilt. And they were going to have all of these good things that were associated with Israel's blessings, which were attached always to the land. Always to the land. Now, this book has good points. You say, how in the world? You're critiquing the book and you think it has good points? Well, I'm just trying to be nice. And if you'd ask my wife, that's not real easy for me. Now, you'll notice here under the good points, he emphasizes trusting in God. It's a wonderful thing to have faith in God and to trust God and to believe what God has said. And God wants all of us to trust Him and to believe in Him. Praying to God on a daily basis is vital to a Christian life, to growth and godliness. We ought to be praying on a daily basis. We ought to seek to do great things for God. That's one of the ideas that Wilkinson is playing upon, that people want to do things for the Lord. Here's a way that you can do it. But I'm afraid that the way that he encourages is flawed. Now, the necessity of hermeneutics in all of this. How does hermeneutics play a role? Well, first of all, it provides principles of interpretation. When we look at this prayer of Jabez, we need to be thinking, what does this say? What is being communicated by the author of Chronicles? What did it mean to him when he wrote this? And in order to have a proper application, and that's what we want to do, we want to have a proper application and allow for a proper application, we need to have a proper interpretation. Now, one of the ways that we do this is that we look at what's called the interpretive cycle. Now, this is called a spiral in some places, a circle in others. I have borrowed this. It's at the end of the notes in this section. But all kinds of people have put together little grids that look very similar to this one. And the purpose is for us to understand what we're doing when we look at a passage to interpret it. Now, the first thing that we do is we come especially to the biblical text with presuppositions. All of us have presuppositions. We cannot empty our brains and say, I'm getting rid of all of my presuppositions and I'm going to approach this text with none. You can't do it. The important thing is to have a proper presupposition, accurate presuppositions. So when we come to the biblical text, one of them is the Bible is the Word of God. This is in the inspired writings of the Lord, our God. And we come to it with that presupposition. Now, that's also going to lead us to interpret it a certain way, to be very careful with our interpretations, because we are handling the words that God has breathed out through the human author. And we want to be careful that we are saying what God has said and not something else. So that's one of our presuppositions. The Bible is the Word of God, that God has communicated with us, and that He has done so in a fashion through the Word of God that we can all understand if we will simply look at it carefully. Now, there are also pre-understandings that we come to the text with. You say, what are the pre-understandings? Well, some of them are simply that we've looked at this passage before, and that we think it means such and such. We may have looked up some of the words. We may have looked at the context. We may have read the whole book in order to understand the message of that book. And we have, as we look at that passage, a pre-understanding of that text. Now, how many of you have ever changed your pre-understanding of a passage? Well, I do that. Sometimes I'll look at a passage and think, why didn't I get that before? It seems so clear now. But we come to the passage as an interpreter with these pre-understandings. Then we look at the biblical text. Now you notice the box above the biblical text box is the context box. In other words, when we look at the Bible, we simply don't look at a word or a verse or a paragraph or even a book or an Old Testament passage or a New Testament passage, but we look at the total context of where that particular passage fits in the Word of God in order to understand it. And so we use the context on the biblical text, we make the interpretation, and then we go through the same cycle again. And in fact, the more that we do this, the better that we should get at it. The more improved we ought to be in our interpretations. because we are using the Scripture oftentimes to learn how to interpret. I had a student once say, well, that's circular reasoning. But it's also correct reasoning. We look at the text to find out what the text means and how to interpret the text. That's where books on in hermeneutics come from. Someone who has exercised their mind in order to understand the Word of God and have figured out how all of that is done. And they've written it down. So we have this cycle that takes place that we all go through time and time again. Now, what is hermeneutics? What is hermeneutics? Well, one of the definitions comes from Bernard Ram, Protestant Biblical Interpretation. He says, hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. It is a science because it is guided by rules within a system. And it is an art because of the application of the rules is by skill and not by mechanical imitation. I can't draw a straight line. And if I went to art class and studied all of the rules that pertain to art, I might come out of there with a greater appreciation for others. But you know, I doubt if I could still draw a straight line. I might have all of the science down of art, but I wouldn't have the ability to apply it. Now, what we need to do is to be good interpreters of the Word of God is to know what those principles are and then to gain skill in the application of those principles to interpreting the Word of God. And to do that, we must exercise ourselves. We must put to use the information that we have. We cannot neglect, as we learn more about hermeneutics, applying it to our interpretation and gaining in skill in interpreting the Word of God. Packer says, biblical hermeneutics is the study of the theoretical principles involved in bringing out this and in every age, the relevance of the Bible and its message. And isn't that what you long to do? And isn't that what I long to do, is to make the Bible live to people who are sitting in the pew? To make them say, oh, that's right. That's what you said is absolutely what this text communicates. What a thrill it is when that happens. To learn from Scripture, to glorify Christ in it. You know, Nehemiah and Ezra in the book of Nehemiah did this very thing. It says they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now remember, the people had been in captivity and they had forgotten how to understand Hebrew. They had learned Aramaic. And when they stood there and Ezra built that pulpit, that's a great place for a sermon too, isn't it? Nehemiah 8, when he built that pulpit, they opened the Word of God and he proclaimed it. He interpreted it and he gave them the understanding of it. What is the first thing that we need to be careful of when we look at a passage of Scripture? It's the context. The context. In fact, in your in the little diagram that I gave to you, you'll notice the top box there informs always the interpretation of the biblical text. The context. Not only the sections of a biblical book, but the author's purpose in writing and the major theme of the book should be construed as context. The thematic unfolding of a book in this same vein, the biblical theology of a book is important as a form of context. So where do we begin with context? We begin with a paragraph. That's the basic element of interpreting the Word of God, the paragraph. Now, one of the things that hurts us with some of our versions of the Bible is that it turns every verse into a paragraph. And sometimes we get the impression that each verse is a detached, separate paragraph or idea. And it's not. If you could get a Bible or use the Greek text, many of them have segmented the passages into paragraphs. One of the best things that you can do is find a Bible with paragraphs in it so that you can find the basic element of interpretation, the paragraph. Then you need to know what the sections of a biblical book are all about. One of the things about Matthew in chapter 12, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And you'll notice from chapter 12 in Matthew to chapter 13, there's a change. What is that change? Now Jesus is speaking in parables. He is not speaking plainly because he has been rejected. And he doesn't want to present the Word of God to the Pharisees openly anymore. And he does so in parables. So if you look in Matthew 1 through 12, clear teaching. 13 and following, parabolic teaching. That's a section. Those sections have transition. And it's important to understanding a passage in Matthew to understand that transition. So we need to know paragraphs, sections of books, the author's purpose in writing a particular book. Many of the books of the Bible tell us why they were written. We need to know the purpose of a book. We should know the major theme of a book, such as Hebrews. And people argue about the theme of Hebrews, but I think it's an encouragement to perseverance in the faith myself. And those who persevere demonstrate themselves to be truly saved. Now that is part of the context of that particular book. And to understand Hebrews, we must understand the purpose of the writer of Hebrews and his theme. That's context. Now in the same vein, Dr. McCune says, biblical theology of a book is important as a form of context. And biblical theology and systematic theology are two different animals. When I was in seminary, the biblical theologians and the systematic theologians didn't care too much for each other as far as their discipline was concerned. The biblical theologian was concerned with the text and the passage, and the systematic guy seemed a little more interested in his theological grid. But they're both vital to interpretation. Let me give you an example. I'm assuming that none of you believe in baptismal regeneration. But just read Acts 2:38. And in reading that passage, what you're going to do, well, maybe we should, just as a reminder to all of us, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the Church of Christ says all they need is an axe and 2:38s, and they can beat any Baptist. But notice in chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, our systematic theology tells us what about baptism? That it does not save. That it does not save. We are saved by grace through faith. So we are informed then, even as ordinary folk, that there's a systematic theology, an overall teaching of Scripture that says this cannot mean baptismal regeneration. And certainly as we look at the book of Acts, there are many situations here in which people are saved, and they are saved by grace through faith. And so even the biblical theology of the book of Acts would inform us against such an interpretation. Now, let me give you another definition here from Grant Osborne in the Hermeneutical Spiral. He says, the parts have no meaning apart from the whole. Only when the message of the whole passage is considered can the parts be studied for details of this central message. Now, the example here is the word fire. The word fire. Fire, when it is shouted out in a crowded, smoky theater, means one thing, does it not? If you are blindfolded and led in front of a wall with your hands tied behind your back, and someone asks you if you have any last words, and then there is present arms, and he says, fire. That means something else, doesn't it? It doesn't mean smoke in a crowded theater or fire in a crowded theater. If you're sitting at in the boss's office and he says, fired, that means something else too, doesn't it? And what changes how we understand that? The context. The context. If you've ever looked in a lexicon or a dictionary trying to determine what a biblical word means, oftentimes they will list three or four different meanings for that word. And people suddenly think, now what do I do? What do I do with these three or four different meanings that the lexicon has given me in understanding what this passage is saying? The context will determine which of those words within that semantic range fits that particular passage. It's always the context. It's king. Someone once said, how do you buy property in Los Angeles? And the other fellow said, well, there are three ways that you do it. Location, location, location. And I would say to you, how do you interpret the Bible? There are three rules. Context, context, context. Because if we yank that verse out of its context, we change its meaning. And what a crime that is. What a sin that is. Take a look at Luke 17, verse 20. Luke 17, verse 20. And this passage is used oftentimes for spiritualizing the kingdom and internalizing the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Now I want you to notice the context that the preposition within is in. Let's read beginning at 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, this word within you can mean a number of different things. It is among you. It is in your midst. Now, I want to ask you this question. When Jesus uses the word there, you, what is the antecedent for the word you? What is the word that describes who you is in this paragraph? Pharisees. Isn't that right? Now let me ask you this question. Jesus is at the end of his ministry. He is soon to be crucified. And we have Jesus saying that the kingdom of God is within the Pharisees who've rejected him and hated him. Doesn't fit, does it? Wouldn't within the semantic range among you or in your midst fit more accurately? Now you're saying, well, what do you mean by that exactly? Well, I mean this, that Jesus as the king and the head of that kingdom is standing in their midst. It is not within the hearts of the Pharisees. He is there present as the head of the kingdom of God in the presence of those Pharisees. See, that's how context informs the interpretation of a passage. Now you say, are you saying that the kingdom then has spiritual aspects? Doesn't have spiritual aspects? Absolutely not. It does. But that's not what this passage is doing. The kingdom is represented by the King, Jesus, who is in the midst of the Pharisees. Now, we talked concerning the context of a passage from McCune's definition that in the same vein, biblical theology of a book is important as a form of context. Now let's look at Osborne's definition of biblical theology. He says, biblical theology is that branch of theological inquiry concerned with the tracing of themes through the diverse sections of the Bible, such as the wisdom writings and the epistles of Paul and so forth, and then with seeking the unifying themes that draw the Bible together. And so we can get a biblical theology of a book by looking at what that book teaches about God, what it teaches about man, what it teaches about sin. Now, a biblical theologian is going to look for the terminology that's used by that particular author. A systematic theologian, what does he do? He gets his divisions from logic. He says we need to talk about theology proper, bibliology, Christology, and so he has these definitions, and then he goes and looks for passages that pertain to that. A biblical theologian looks for those themes and the language and the terms that are used within a particular book, a particular kind of literature, or perhaps in the Old Testament or the New Testament as a whole. And so if we're going to be good interpreters of the Bible, we need to be seeking those unifying themes that draw the Bible together and help us to understand what particular passages are communicating. Now, he goes on to say that the role of biblical theology in the hermeneutical task is twofold. Internally, it studies the diverse themes of the individual books and of the testaments and organizes them into a holistic set of dogmas and then collates them into archetypical doctrines that reflect the progress of revelation. Externally, it provides a bridge from exegesis to systematic theology. Now, there are two things here that are important. The progress of revelation. In other words, God did not give the Bible all at once. He gave it little by little. So if I'm looking at the prayer of Jabez and I'm thinking about having my coasts enlarged, am I thinking about New Testament ministry at that point along the line of the progress of revelation? Absolutely not. Because Jabez knew nothing about the church. He knew nothing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He knew nothing of the day of Pentecost. He knew nothing about missions and evangelism. And so as we look at this increasing the coast and the progress of revelation, none of those things have been revealed. In fact, Ezra probably wrote Chronicles about 550 B.C. So there's nothing there that would inform Jabez about the church. We need to be careful that we don't add things to Scripture that are not there. And that's what we do when we turn these coasts into more than simply land. So he says then, reflect the progress of revelation. And then it is a bridge from exegesis to systematic theology. You know, some people seem to worry about systematic theology. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, they just have these concerns that people create theological grids and then force everything in the Bible into those grids. The way that that's avoided is through careful exegesis, the establishment of a progress of revelation and a biblical theology of each book, of each of the testaments, of each of the types of literature, and then move on to systematic theology. Because that avoids the error of the proof text. And we all want to avoid proof texting the Word of God. And so we have here then systematic theology being very important, because really it is at the top in a pyramid of our understanding of the Word of God. We begin with hermeneutics, we move to exegesis, we go to biblical theology, we go to systematic theology, and personally, I think, this is my prejudice, at the top of that pyramid should be practical theology. Because it is only when we have done our exegesis, our biblical theology, our systematic theology, are we ready to practice our theology. And so it is very important then to recognize all of these issues when it comes to interpreting the Word of God. Now,
what is the chronicler trying to say? Now, have you ever noticed when you read Kings and Chronicles that the books seem so much alike? That the only difference is when you get to Chronicles, you don't have to read those long lists. Have you ever noticed that? You don't have that in Kings. But what you have to understand here is what I have in this next slide. Chronicles emphasizes David and the Davidic kings. It centers on the temple and its ritual. Good kings are given detail. Faults are largely omitted. God's covenant promises are in view. Chronicles is not just history. Its purpose was to encourage the post-exilic Jews to remain faithful to God and His institutions. Then God's blessings and favor would be on them. Chronicles shows the Jews their ties to the Davidic promises. And so what are those lists about? Those lists are to show that they are the people of God going back to Abraham. Now, they not only do that, those long lists in Chronicles, but they also show who is a member of the Levitic tribe and who is a member of the priestly tribe. And so when the function of the temple is brought back into view and the temple is reestablished, there are those who know that they are in that particular family and qualify in service to that particular family. And so this book is the Chronicles are very positive. And the list here are determining who's going to serve in the establishment of this second temple. Now, how about the kings? Well, by contrast, the kings are almost the opposite, although both Kings and Chronicles cover the same basic history. Kings emphasize the sins of Israel, and notice it's in the Kings that you have Elijah and Elisha. It chronicles their failures and disobedience, causing the division of the monarchy and the eventual captivities to Assyria and Babylon. It was written in the exile and basically answers the question, why are we here? And so in Kings, it's looking toward the exile and their sin that caused them to be there. In Chronicles, they're looking toward the blessings of God being upon them. Now look at the last chapter, if you would, please, in 2 Kings. The last chapter in 2 Kings. And notice chapter 25 is the fall of Jerusalem. And then the conclusion of this chapter, and you have Babylon taking over the entire area, Nebuchadnezzar appointing Gedaliah. And then you have at the end of the chapter, evil Merodach became king of Babylon, and he releases Jehoiakim from prison, and he feeds him day by day, a regular allowance as long as he lives. And so when you leave the book of Kings, you have Israel in captivity. Now notice, as we look then at the biblical theological context of Chronicles, beginning in 1 Chronicles 17 at verse 7, it says there, "Now then, tell my servant David, that this is what the Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men of the earth." And so there's this promise of blessing. And then in verse 9, "And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own, and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all of your enemies. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you." Now notice that's different than Kings. And then notice 2 Chronicles 6, verse 36. "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to a land far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are being held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity and say, we have sinned and we have done wrong and have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity where they are taken and pray toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and toward the temple I have built for your name. Now notice the rebuilding of the temple in these last two passages. Then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their pleas and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Now rise, arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the great love you promised to David, your servant. And then in 2 Chronicles 36, notice the conclusion of the Chronicles. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, now in that first year, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, throughout it all, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord God be with him, and let him go up. And so Israel is promised then, at the end of Chronicles, their reestablishment in the land. And so the biblical theology of Chronicles is that God hears and answers their prayers, gives them a temple, and establishes them in the land. And that's very important in understanding the context of the prayer of Jabez. Now, the next principle that we need to know is that a text can never mean what it never meant. Now, I can't see that clock at all, and I don't have a watch. Let's see here. I've got 7 minutes. A text can never mean what it never meant. An axiom in this regard is that a text cannot mean what it never meant. A believing scholar insists that the biblical texts, first of all, mean what they meant. When Jabez said, increase my coast, what did he mean? Give me more land. That's what he meant. When he said that it might not grieve me, what did he say? That I might not have pain. That I might not have trials. Now, an example of a text never meaning what it never meant, Mark 4:36 says, and when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. Now, let me show you what this really means. The other little ships, fellowship, worship, stewardship. So if you need a sermon for Sunday, you've got one. So a text can never mean what it never meant. The meaning of Scripture is based on authorial intent. Words derive meaning from the author who wrote them. That's where meaning comes from. Not what he was thinking when he wrote it, but what he wrote on that page of Scripture. It can never mean something else. It must always mean what his intent was when he wrote it. In the next slide, Darrell Box says, in speaking of authorial intention, one does not try to reproduce what the author must have been thinking at a given point or why he wrote. And people say, what does the text mean to you? That's not important. What does it mean? What the author must have been thinking is not important. Rather, the interpreter's goal is to ascertain what the writer meant and what he wanted to communicate through the terms chose for his message. The doctrine of divine inspiration with the resultant divine and human aspects of the Scripture means that there was a confluence. Now, confluence means when it's like when two streams come together and form a single stream. That when the human author wrote what God intended them to write, there was a confluence, a flowing together of the divine and human personalities and authorship. Thus, what the human author intended and wrote is exactly what the divine author intended and caused to be written. From the above, it would seem that the divine, human, authorially intended meaning of the Scripture must be textually based. What do the words say in their context? That is, this meaning must be the words of the passage, and this meaning and its correct interpretation must be univocal. In other words, one voice. There is only one correct interpretation or meaning of a passage, and that is the one that biblical authorship intended. And the only building blocks of that intent are the words left to us. A good question to pose in this regard is this: could God intend a meaning, a sense, or a truth intention of separate and different from that which was consciously conceived and intended by the human author? The answer seems patently to be no. This principle of authorial intent is the basis for what we understand by the phrase, a text can never mean what it never meant, and the axiom, another axiom of interpretation. So we mentioned the language being univocal. Words have but one signification in one and the same connection. They can have but one set of presuppositional cognitive values in any given place. In fact, William Ames said, "Hence, there is only one meaning for every place in the Scripture. Otherwise, the meaning of Scripture would not only be unclear and uncertain, but there would be no meaning at all. For anything which does not, mean one thing, surely means nothing." Now, a denial of the univocal nature of language renders communication impossible. The univocal nature of language is axiomatic. One has to assume it to be true in order to disprove it as true. The only exception to the rules are puns and double entendres, which are a play on the univocal meaning of some kind of emphasis. However, no language system can consist only of puns and double entendres. Communication would be impossible. And then the analogy of faith, which we talked about. The overall teaching of the Word of God and the interpretation of a given passage must fit into the overall teaching, and baptism was the example here. Systematic theology is the proper goal of biblical study and teaching. Every hermeneutical aspect must be put into practice in constructing such a theology for our day. Systematic theology organizes the revelation of God in the whole according to topics or themes. It looks at the total witness of Scripture for a given doctrine. It integrates all the data of Scripture and correlates all of the truth. So what is the chronicler saying? Finally, he is saying that Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. His mother called his name Jabez, which is a pun and a play upon the word pain, saying, "Because I bear him with sorrow," or pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast." What are coasts? Boundaries, territories, land. "And that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me or pain me." And God granted him that which he requested. So Jabez's prayer is not a prayer for all of the ages. It is simply a description of what Jabez said. It is not a prescription. It does not say, "Here is the prayer of Jabez, go thou and pray likewise." It simply says what he did. Israel is in view here, not the church. In other words, this man is connected to the land. The blessings of Israel are connected to the land, and he is simply asking for more blessing. The prayer merely asked for more land. That's all he wanted. And that's all the context indicates that he was asking for, was more land and less pain. Now, what are the examples of prayers for today? The Lord's Prayer is a great example. Notice how this is introduced in verse 7. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. After this manner, therefore, pray you. Examples of prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the prayers of Paul. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 gives us a great prayer of Paul. But we're going to move on to a quotation from Eugene Peterson, which says, reading the Bible can get you into a lot of trouble. Few things are more important in the Christian community than reading the Scriptures rightly. The Holy Scriptures carry immense authority. Read them wrongly, and you can ignite war, legitimize abuse, sanction hate, cultivate arrogance. Not only can, but have. So caveat lector, let the reader beware. Read, but read rightly. And then Cliff Bork said, simply stated, hermeneutics is nothing more than a systematic process for deriving the Holy Spirit's intended meaning of any given passage of Scripture in order to find out what pleases the Lord. How can your thoughts and deeds be pleasing to God? They are prompted by serious misinterpretations of His Word. Hermeneutics, therefore, is not some heady science reserved for the lettered elite. The ability to accurately interpret Scripture is essential to every believer's growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Skillful biblical interpretation is a lifelong commitment.